You know, we're coming into the end of the year and making plans for the beginning of the year, and the question which has bothered me, I guess, more than anything else across this last year is why I have not been able to hear from God directly. Why is my channel always clogged up? I really want to hear from God. And then as I get ready to face another year, 1976, I say, boy, is it going to be the same old thing all over again? Am I going to have to continue just to stumble through life knowing that God has the answers for my life, for my personal life, for my personal walk, believing that He has a perfect plan for me to walk in? And yet there's this great wall, this kind of mist, that's in between me and the perfect will of God. And I'm never really able to hear Him lucidly, clearly. Is it possible to really hear the voice of God, to receive His direction for my life? You see, in a real sense, I'm really not concerned about you. I am concerned about you, but in a real sense, my basic concern is for myself, and that's the way every one of us should be. I get really concerned that my wife can't hear from God sometimes. And I say, well, this is the problem in our family, is that my wife can't hear from God. If she would just hear clearly from God, then everything else in our family would fall into place. It'd be okay. But I know that's not the case. That's a cop-out. And as much as I want her to hear from God, the real problem in our family is me, because I'm not hearing clearly from God, that everything is foggy. It's misty, it's fuzzy. And always when I start down a path, why, there's three or four paths going like this, and I'm always uncertain which one of these to step into. My decisions are never forthright decisions, to where I can walk into that thing with clear assurance that this is where God wants me to be. And even though I make a big pretense of this and go storming down a path saying I'm following the will of God, way down deep inside there's something that says, are you really? What if it's this way, and you're telling everybody that it's this way, and you're going to have to get down there and back up and turn around and come back to the crux of the road? So I'm always having those problems. Now, the secret to this, I think, as we come to the close of this year and begin to face next year, the secret for hearing from God is found in Romans 8:6. But it's an impossible situation, so I'm even hesitant to give it to you, but I will anyway, and let you worry about the impossibility of it. Romans 8:6. I guess we really ought to go back to the fifth verse. That whole chapter, of course, is a great chapter, but we'll just go back to the fifth verse. Romans 8:5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now let me caution you fundamentalists in particular, the word flesh in the Bible does not mean that you're overweight. That may be an outgrowth of the fact that you're walking in the flesh. But when Paul is talking about here about the things of the flesh, he's talking about a kingdom in which we live, which is a materialistic kingdom. And so we want to say, yeah, he's a fleshly person. He eats too much, or he can't control his sex life, or a whole lot of other things. And we say, that's flesh. Those are simply manifestations of deeper problems, which are carnal or fleshly problems of not being in the Spirit. And so Paul talks about two kingdoms. One is a kingdom of the flesh, which is this materialistic kingdom. The kingdom of materialism, it's the kingdom of governments of this world, it's the kingdoms of buildings and earthy things. And then there's the kingdom of the Spirit, which is a different dimension completely. And so he comes down in the sixth verse and says, for to be carnally minded, or to be fleshly minded, to be materialistically minded, is death. everybody who lives in that kingdom is headed for death, has died already, in fact, Jesus said. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To live in this dimension over here, the dimension of the Spirit, that's life and peace. If you live in the kingdom of the material world, the kingdom of the flesh, you're already dead. But if you live in the kingdom of the Spirit, you already have life and peace. That's the reason that some people are able to walk through this world exuding life and peace, even though they live in this world. Now, they have all the problems that surround them, but their spirit is a spirit of life and peace, so that no matter what comes at them, no matter what kind of catastrophe falls on them, there's something inside of them that is filled with life and something that's filled with peace. God wants to bring us to that place. Like I say, this is almost an impossible situation, because we are people who have been trained and schooled in the things of the mind, the things of reason, the things of this world, materialistic people. And we make our decisions based on whether it's going to put us out in the rain or not. Are we going to be able to keep the roof over our heads? Are we going to have enough money to live on when we get to be old? All of those decisions. I had a long talk with my son, who is home from college for the Christmas holidays, our oldest boy. And my wife said, it's time that we sit down and have a talk about finances. He's spending too much money out there in school. Well, everybody has talks like this with their son when he goes off to college. This is no new thing. My father called me aside when I went off to school and said, you're spending too much money. And so we had to do the same thing, simply because it's always been done in our household. Generation after generation always warns their children that they're going off to school and spending too much money. And so I called him in, sat down the bed the other day, and we sat there and talked. And he came up with just one of these blatantly illogical answers to my objections. And I said, Bruce, you're spending too much money out there at school. And he said, well, what's all this money for, anyway? Isn't it to spend? And I just kind of sat there and didn't have much of an answer to him. He said, well, you know, well, what are you doing with the money you're making? I said, well, we're going to save it up. One of these days, we're not going to be able to earn money, and so we're going to put it aside in a savings account of some kind, and we're going to put the other children through school, and we're going to bill for tomorrow. And even as I was saying it, I recognized that I was in the flesh. I was talking carnal, materialistic terms. What I was saying is the time may come when God won't provide for us as He is providing for us now, and we'll have to provide for ourselves. And so we're going to put it aside. So when God doesn't keep His promises anymore, I just sat there and I finally said, well, you know, come on, we'll talk about this later. So I've got some thinking through to do about the difference in being carnally minded and the difference in being spiritually minded. Now, I know there's a balance out there, and I know God doesn't want us to presume upon Him, to cast ourselves off the pinnacle of the temple and say, bear us up, lest we dash our foot against a stone. But at the same time, I recognize the fact that my thinking was beginning to be materialistically minded, was beginning to be carnally minded, and that brings death. It doesn't bring life and peace. Plato, the Greek philosopher who was a disciple of Socrates, said that there are three valid sources of knowledge. Now, before you turn me off and say he's talking philosophy, he's not talking Bible, may I say to you that most of us are far more influenced by Plato than we have been by Moses. because of the culture and the society in which we live. You may not even know what Plato teaches, but across the years, the teachings of Plato have been so ingrained into the Western society in which we live that we hear him more than we hear Moses or even hear Jesus oftentimes and don't even know the source of it. But Plato said that there are three valid sources of knowledge. One, he said, is the five senses, which we share with the animals. We taste, we hear, we see, we feel. What's the other one? We smell. Okay. Animals have these five senses, and they're motivated by these five senses. And this is one of the ways that we receive knowledge. It tastes this way. We hear it this way. It has a sound. We see it, and we remember it, and we see it again. And that's a source of knowledge. He says the second source of knowledge was reason. And reason is the thing that sets us above all the other creatures in this creation, because we are able to think and to reason things out. A dog does certain things because of the senses. Pavlov was able to experiment and find out that you could train the senses to where it looked like the dog was reasoning things out. You remember the Pavlov experiment, of where he took the dog, and every time he put the food in front of him, he rang a bell. And the dog would come in and look at the food, and the bell would ring, and the dog would drool. But then came the day when he took the food away and rang the bell, and simply by the ringing of the bell, the dog would drool, even though there was no food there. And it was a conditioned response that was happening. Now, you can train animals in conditioned response, but man has the ability to think that thing out, to reason it out. And so Plato said that reason was the second way in which man receives knowledge. He's able to think through a situation and come out with an answer. And so I sit down and I say, okay, I'm going to have 15 more productive years in my life. Therefore, and that's the basis of reason, therefore, I should lay aside this much and this much and this much and this much. And when the productive years are over, I will have put aside enough to live on in the non-productive years. So I won't have to live off of my children, who will one day come back to me and say, Daddy, you're spending too much money. You're going to have to cut down on this thing. If we're going to support you, why, we're going to hold the purse strings. And so I say, I don't want to get into that situation. I want to be financially independent, therefore. And so I build my reason box. All right, that's the second way in which we receive knowledge, is through reason. Plato had a third way that he said men receive knowledge, and that's through what he called divine madness, which meant the whole spiritual world, the world of supernatural communication, to where man receives knowledge in a way which is neither through the senses nor through the mind, through reason. That somehow man receives knowledge through that other dimension, that dimension of the spirit, which he called divine madness. Now later, Aristotle, who was Plato's disciple, came along and eliminated the third source, the supernatural, the spiritual realm, in which the whole intuitive faculty, where divine perception comes to man. And he said that knowledge does not come through that intuitive source, that spiritual source, that knowledge only comes through the five senses and through reason. And the Western world, the world in which we live, has continued to build upon that proposition. It's been affected by that we do not really receive knowledge through intuition, through spiritual intuition, that it only comes through the senses or it comes through our mind, through reason. If we can't think it out, if we can't taste it or feel it, therefore it's not real. Now, in the Eastern or the primitive cultures, the reference to the spiritual world just abounds. Dreams, visions, supernatural communication, talk of angels, talk of a visitation of the spirits. These things are common in the marketplace. You can go into a marketplace in Bangkok or as I was in Nepal, in Kathmandu, And everybody's talking about the spiritual world. You drive through the countryside in Thailand or Cambodia or Vietnam, and every place you go, you find shrines to the spirit world. Thailand is rampant with this kind of thing, where every parcel of land has been given to some kind of spirit. And they have spirit houses, beautiful little houses in front of every little hovel, every little business has been dedicated to some kind of spirit thing. And the Western people go over there and they say, that's superstition. Just blatant superstition. And then they find out if they don't appease the spirits or don't feed them that their houses burn down. Or their wife goes insane. Or their child comes at them with an axe sometimes. What happens? The spirit is a very real world. It's not just real in the Eastern culture. It's real all over. But here in our Western society in which we live, because of this philosophical background we have, we just ruled all that out. And we say it's not real. Evil spirits are not real. And what we're really saying is good spirits aren't real either. And so there's really no such thing as angels, really no such thing as demons, really no such thing as a Holy Spirit. Oh, there's a God. But he really doesn't communicate with us personally, at least not in the ways that the Bible says. And so in our materialistic philosophy, we have simply ruled these things out. How do you hear the voice of God? How do you hear the voice of God? The Bible gives some indication of this. In Isaiah, the 30th chapter, you don't need to turn to this, but Isaiah says that basically if a man is walking with God, if he has committed his life to God, and if he's walking with God, he'll basically walk without direction. God will guide his footsteps from behind. And Isaiah gives this, let's take a look at it very quickly. I think it's important here. That's Isaiah 30:21. Isaiah 30:21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Isaiah is saying that God's way of guiding us is to walk behind us, and as long as we're walking on the right path, there won't be any sound. We really won't be hearing the clear, audible voice of God day by day. But if we step off the path to the right or to the left, then we'll hear a voice that says, no, this is the way, walk ye in it. God intends for us to walk as people of reason. I don't think he intends for us to destroy our reason. He intends for us to walk as people who hear through the senses or feel through the senses or see through our eyes, that all of these things are sanctified unto God. But if we step out of the way because our reason gets out of the way and our mind begins to say, oh, this is the way I would like to go, or because the senses pull us over there and we say, hey, this is what I would like to eat, all of it, the whole thing, why, then we hear a voice from behind that says, no, this is the way, walk ye in it, neither to the right nor to the left. Now, we in our Western culture have called that conscience. We would much prefer to call it conscience than to call it the voice of God. Because if we stand in the marketplace, say you're in your insurance office Monday morning, and the guy comes along and he tempts you with something. Say you have said, no, I'm not going to eat any more of that fattening stuff. And the guy comes along and he tempts you and you say, hey, listen, don't do that. My conscience will bother me. And so we escape having to do what we really know is God Almighty has directed my path. And he's saying to me, I'm not to step there or I'm not to step there. But we've kind of reached a kind of a cultural cop-out to where we can say my conscience will bother me if I drink that, rather than saying God has directed me or God is saying to me. Now in our Eastern cultures, the Eastern society, they would have no problem with saying, my gods are telling me this. My spirits are telling me this. And that's exactly what's happening. Their gods are telling them that, and their spirits are direct. But here in America, for some strange reason, We have been unwilling to acknowledge the presence of God. Now, Isaiah says that he's always there saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. I think I've shared with you before Corrie ten Boom's beautiful little analogy of Psalm 91:1. Take a look at that very quickly. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide where? Under the shadow of the Almighty. Now again, in our Western culture, you see, because of our reason, we say, we should always have full light of mental understanding, intellectual understanding. We want light cast on everything. But the Bible says that if we dwell in the place of the Most High, that we shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That the closer we get to God, the less light, intellectual light, we'll have to walk in. We really don't progress to the place to where we walk by sight rather than by faith. That the closer we get to God, we walk more by faith than by sight. Actually, we will understand less of God the closer we get to Him. Now that is exactly opposite from what our Greek philosophers taught us. They taught us the closer you get to truth, the more you understand it. The Bible says the closer you get to God, the less you'll understand Him. But you don't need to understand Him because there's something else that happens. You begin to walk by faith. And you're willing to trust Him. And so you abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And so Jesus, the Son of God Himself, as He approached that time to where He would be closer to doing the will of God than any other time in all of His earthly life, cried out and said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He understood His Father less in the greatest moment of obedience than He did at any other time. I don't think that's Satan. I think that's simply a rule that we live by. That you begin to walk by faith. You accept it by faith. Here's Peter on the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Jesus walking on the water, a very illogical kind of thing. Plato would have had a fit with that kind of thing. Here's Jesus walking on the water. It defies reason. It defies the senses. It defies everything else. And Jesus calls to him and says, come. To the praise of Simon Peter, he did not stop and reason out how he was going to get there. But simply in a moment of spiritual exuberance, he throws his legs over the gunwale of the boat and starts out across the water. And it's not until he gets to Jesus that his reason faculty goes into being again. And he looks at the water, he looks at his feet, he thinks about gravity, and he thinks about all the laws of physics, that he has no reason to stand on that thing, and he begins to sink. Because he is moved aside from that spiritual perception of simply doing a thing in faith. Have you been there before? I don't think I'm going over your head. Have you started out a thing in faith, and the closer you got to God, the darker it got? And you backed off and said, I think I'll reason this thing through. And all of a sudden you begin to sink. And everything around you begins to crumble. And then Satan moves in on top of you and says, thou fool! And you say, that's right. Boy, I have really done a foolish thing. I'm going to back up completely. I'm going to swim back to the boat. And away we go. I recently became aware. I wish I had more time to get into this morning. I'm just going to kind of nip at it a little bit. That God has provided a counselor to help me see myself. A mirror in which I can see the reflection of my inner self daily. A voice that speaks to me, that is available to all. A nightly messenger that comes into my life to reveal myself and to reveal the situation I'm in, and oftentimes to reveal the perfect plan and will of God in my life. Now just hold on to your seat a minute, because I'm talking about my dreams. I'm talking about my dreams. I really got excited about this last week or two, as I have been restudying the Christmas story and looking at it from the vantage point of Matthew and the vantage point of Luke in particular. And as I looked through that thing, it suddenly became obvious to me that everything that happened took place through a dream. Wild. I have always ruled this out because I'm really too sophisticated to listen. You see, when you have studied Freudian psychology and you know something about the structure of a dream, the psychological structure of a dream, you have a way of putting it aside in that area of that second area that Plato mentions, the area of the reason. And you disregard the voice that might come to you because it's a strange communication which does not find its place in a reasonable society. And so you put it aside. And you have all of these weird things that come. And you can go down to Publix and you can buy a little book on dream interpretation. They're out of their errors at the cash register, right next to the occult books. By the way, they're basically, the source is basically the same as far as that kind of dream interpretation. But as you look through the Bible, and I just want to stimulate you a little bit this morning. I'm not going to give you answers. I'm going to stimulate you some to begin to look at yourself. As you look through the Bible, you find that your dreams, and this is for every one of us, by the way, this is not just for those who are super spiritual, it's not even for those who are Christians. It's a method in which God has chosen across the centuries to reveal himself to all men, to all mankind. Whether they acknowledge Jesus Christ or not is totally immaterial, because God speaks to them in this particular area. Now, those of you who are sitting back there trying to reason this out are missing what I'm hearing. You'll simply not catch it at all, because you too are influenced by what Aristotle interpreted, what Plato had said many thousands of years ago. But dreams are a counselor, and God has given them as a gift to every one of us. They're a mirror in which I can see the reflection of my inner self, and in which pure truth can be reflected through the mirror when it cannot be filtered through my mind and through my intellect. It's a voice that speaks to me. It's a nightly messenger that comes, and it's available to all. Let me draw you the story here a little bit clearer. Suppose your son, who has been anticipating marriage to a young woman, comes home one evening, just broken all to pieces, and says, "Dad, Mary's pregnant." Well, your first reaction is going to be a kind of reaction of terrible disappointment and even anger. You know, why did you do this? And then he says, "Dad, I didn't do it. Not me. We haven't been together at all. But she's pregnant. She's going to have a baby in 6 months. She's 3 months pregnant. And everything about you, oh, the girl that you have learned to love, she's been visiting in your home. She's part of your life. And all the plans were made for the marriage. And now this, she's been with somebody else, someplace along the line. And she's gotten herself pregnant." And then the next morning, your son comes into your bedroom and shakes you and says, Dad, God has showed me in a dream that what Mary said is right. She hasn't been with another man. Showed that to me in a dream. While I was sleeping last night, an angel came and stood beside my bed and told me this story, and now I'm free to go ahead. We can make all the plans for the marriage. Everything is taken care of. Hallelujah. And he goes down the steps and bounces out. How would you respond to that, my reasonable friend? And yet Joseph, young Joseph, because God had visited him in a dream, stepped out on faith and ran the risk of being misunderstood by all the world because he believed that God spoke through him through a dream. Fortunately, Joseph had never had a course in logic in college. The birth of Christ is surrounded by this kind of thing. What happened in Joseph's dream? Let's just take a minute and look at it for a minute. You know the story, so I don't even need to read it to you in the scripture. But what happened in Joseph's dream? Well, while he slept that night after Mary had made this announcement to him, while he slept, the purity of the truth became evident in his life. Joseph fortunately had studied the scriptures. He had put the word of God into his body, into his mind. His mind was saturated with the word of God. He was like the man in the first psalm who had meditated on the law day and night, because all the young Jewish boys in that day meditated on the law day and night. And so one of the scriptures that Joseph had placed deep within his heart was the scripture from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel. And so deep within Joseph's subconscious was the word of God. And Isaiah 7:14 was one of those words that had been placed within there. And then the words of Mary, a young woman that he loved. And he really couldn't doubt her testimony. When she came, that too had been placed within there. And so that night as he slept and his dreams appeared, because a dream is simply a sleeping thought is all it is. It's the mirror of the soul. It reflected the word of God. It reflected the word of the young woman that he loved so much. And so when the angel literally did appear into his mind and said, "This is so," Joseph had no trouble with it whatsoever. He said, "That's right. The word has said it. The young woman that I have great trust and love and truth in has said it. It is so. And I confirm what the angel is saying in the dream." And so Joseph was able to move out, simply because he trusted God to reveal himself to him in this special kind of way. Now, like I said, the birth of Jesus is surrounded by these supernatural events and happenings. Some of them not quite as plain as that one. For instance, about this same time, or perhaps just shortly before it, old Zacharias, who was an old priest in the temple, was ministering in the temple. And maybe we need to look at this one for a minute. This is Luke, the first chapter. Those of you who are complaining you're not getting a Bible study, you're getting a full dose of it this morning. Luke, the first chapter. Now, we'll start with the fifth verse. "And there were in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest by the name of Zacharias, of the course of Abida, and his wife was one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Now, you remember the story of Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, who was the first cousin then of Jesus himself. "And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well stricken in years." They were old. "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course," the priests in the temple all took turns going into the holy place in the temple to execute the priest's office, and it was his turn. It only came around about once every 30 years, and this was his opportunity to go in there. "And according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense." The priest would go into the holy place, burn the incense, would conduct the ritual, and the people stayed outside praying.
And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of the incense. Now, an angel is simply a vision. I don't have any problem with this. Angels are here all the time. They're all around us. But if you have a vision, you have eyes to see what is there all along. So a vision is really a daytime dream. It's a waking dream. It's what it is. And you're able to see that which is there. Remember the same thing happened way over in the Old Testament where Elisha took his servant out and there was a vision and they could see all around the horizon the angels of God, the army of God, which was all across the horizon. They didn't just appear. Just at that particular moment, he had eyes to see it. Shades fell off his eyes. He could see what was there all along. Then the shades came back up again. We call it a vision. Actually, it's nothing more than receiving spiritual insight into what's going on. And a dream is the same thing that happens at night, where in the sleeping hours, where your reason, fortunately, has gone to sleep, and you're able to hear and to see deep insight into your own self. And so Zacharias has a vision of this angel, which appears, and the angel makes an announcement and says, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." I've got a feeling that Zacharias had stopped praying this prayer a long time before. He probably prayed it 30 years before when he was a young man, but now he's up in his 70s. You don't pray for your wife to have a baby anymore. And suddenly the angel says, "Thy prayer is heard." And I can imagine Zacharias saying, "Lord, I cut that thing off a long time ago. I didn't want that prayer to be answered over the last 20 years. But here it is. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Well, we come on down and we find out in the 18th verse, Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." He's a fool. How do you know that your wife is pregnant? You wait. You find that out. Zacharias, you know, he didn't want to believe. He doubted. One of the great dangers of being schooled in religious things is that you have a difficult time hearing. Have some of you had that experience? You've come along out of a denominational background of some kind. You have been trained in some kind of tradition that God always does it this way or he never does it this way. And then a word comes to you and you just don't want to accept it. It's the word of God. Everything is there, but somehow your tradition blocks what's being said because you're a reasonable person. I'm not real sure that the tradition is always a good thing, regardless of what was sung in Fiddler on the Roof. That's always the way in which it... In fact, that's been one of the ways that Satan has kept us in bondage across the years. Some traditional things are wonderful. But most traditional things block what God is saying in our lives. And we do it simply because we've always done it that way. I got up this morning, got ready to get dressed to come to the service this morning, and put on a white jacket. Came down the stairs, we were running a little late. My wife said, "You're not going to wear that white jacket, are you?" And I said, "Sure, I like this white jacket. What's wrong with it? It's nice and comfortable. I like it." She says, "You never wear white in the wintertime." So I did what every good husband should do. I submitted. Well, he says, "The name of that song is really not tradition. It's submission. Submission!" You know? Anyway, back up the stairs, took my white jacket off, took my white shoes off. Got dressed in gloom and despair and came back down the steps. So on the way to the services this morning, I said, "Honey, I just want to ask you a simple question. Don't want to get into an argument like we usually do. But why don't we wear white in the wintertime?" And she said, "Well, we just don't." And so my daughter says, "Because in South Carolina, where we used to live, they didn't wear white in the wintertime." Well, I don't want to open that whole thing up again. Unfortunately, she can't talk back to me. But it pointed out something of so many things that we do, which we just do them
Because we've always done them. And because they do it in Michigan or Pennsylvania, where perhaps it's not a logical thing to wear white shoes, although I don't know why. The snow doesn't show on them quite as much. When you get... But anyway, you know, it's the whole thing. And so we fall into a whole realm of doing things traditionally. Well, Zacharias had this problem. Zacharias had never seen an angel, didn't believe there was an angel. Certainly didn't believe his wife. He's been exposed to the Aristotle-type philosophy, and he says, show me. And the angel says, all right, you're dumb for 9 months. You can go out there, the people are going to want to know what's happened to you. You're going to open your mouth and you're going to say, like that, and that's all. How's that for a sign? Sometimes it doesn't pay to question God, you know. Anyway, here was a supernatural occurrence that came. The same thing happened. The wise men came from the east in the second chapter of Luke. And they visited with Herod. They were warned of God in a dream, it says in Luke 2:12, not to return to Jerusalem. And they went home another way. Here's men from a different culture. They're not Jewish. They're not part of the Judeo-Christian culture in any way. They're from a different culture and religion and everything else, but God speaks to them through a dream. The same night after they have left, Joseph has a dream, another dream. And this time the angel appears to him again and says, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And Joseph immediately sets off that night, taking a night trip into Egypt, a place that he's never been before, all because of a dream. Later, in Luke 2:19, he has another dream down in Egypt. And again, he receives a word from God in the dream that says, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead who would harm the child. Herod has died. And so at 2 years later, another dream comes. And on the basis of the dream, his life is planned and directed. Now, what I want to say to you this morning, and maybe we'll come back tonight and pursue this a little bit further. I hope we will. In fact, I believe we will. That this is a valid way in which we can hear from God. A valid means of hearing from God. Tonight we'll look into what Job has to say. I'll just give you a little insight now, but in the 33rd chapter of Job, Elihu, who is one of Job's counselors, comes to him and gives counsel to God and says there are three ways that God speaks to his people. Now, they're not, by the way, the same three ways that Plato said that God spoke to his people. But Elihu, and this is probably the oldest of all of the books in the Bible, the book of Job, probably written before any other book was ever written down. Elihu comes to Job and he says there are three ways that we hear from God. This is Job 33:12 and following. And he says this, first he speaks to us with an inner voice. The inner voice of God. Second, he speaks to us through dreams. And he says they may frighten him with fearful sights. In other words, it could be a nightmare. God could speak to us through a nightmare. See, most of us, if we have some kind of unfavorable dream or a nightmare, we have a way of rebuking that in the name of Jesus. I rebuke it. I won't think about that. Where God may be speaking to us. He may be showing us some things about ourselves which are so unpleasant that we just rebuke them and put them aside. Where a dream is actually a valid and literal interpretation of who we are on the inside. So God speaks to the inner voice. He speaks through dreams. And finally, Elihu tells Job that a man who does not listen to his dream may be put on a bed of pain. This is a third way in which God will speak to him. He can't get your attention through the inner voice. He'll give you a dream. If you don't follow the dream, he'll knock you down. He'll put you on a bed of pain, and there you'll hear from him. And there on the bed of pain, you will remember the dream, and you will remember the inner voice which had spoken long before. Well, there's
instance after instance after instance after instance of how God speaks to us through these supernatural ways. The point, I guess, that I really want to make this morning is that this whole concept of the birth of our Lord was surrounded by supernatural happenings. There was nothing reasonable about it. Now, it makes sense, but it only makes sense as we see it with supernatural eyes, as we see it with spiritual eyes. There was nothing that is reasonable about it. A young woman becomes pregnant by the touch of God. She has been with no man. And a young man receives a dream, a vision from God. And he allows himself to be betrothed and to travel with her. Angels appear on a hillside and give the announcement to a kind of scurly group of people down there in the valley, of saying, "Behold, there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Supernatural happenings. Wise men come from afar following a star through the sky. Stars don't move. Stars are fixed in space. And yet here are people who follow a star. And there's an interesting thing about that particular star, because they followed it and they got to Jerusalem following the star from the east. So the star would have been going from the east to the west. They got to Jerusalem, talked to Herod, and then they left Jerusalem and followed the star again, only this time the star was not going from east to west. This time the star was going from north to south, down to Jerusalem. The direction of the star has changed. There's nothing in that whole Christmas story that really makes reasonable sense. And yet out of that, you see, God says, I want to do something. Because what I'm doing is not reasonable, that the God who created the heaven and the earth, the God who created man and woman, the God who created everything, allowed himself to come and to be born in the midst of his creation, took upon himself the form of a servant, gave up the glory of heaven, allowed himself to be conceived and to live and to germinate in the womb of a young virgin woman, and to be born into a stable, and to be laid in a manger on straw, with the only companions that he had was the animals of the stable and a few scraggly shepherds who came in from the outside. That just doesn't make sense, that the God of the universe would come in a situation like that. And yet that's our God. He's not a reasonable God. He's a God who transcends reason. He's a God of the Spirit who speaks to men and women through dreams and visions and allows angels to come, who does things in the strangest, strangest kind of ways simply because he wants to communicate his love to us. If we could walk by sight this morning, we wouldn't need faith. If we could figure that kind of God out, we wouldn't need to rely on him. We could do it ourselves. Sitting the other night listening to Frank Howard talk about the new computers that are being developed, where they can develop this huge thing which is as big as a whole room, and then through a photographic process they bring it down, 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 till it's the size of the nail on your little finger. And that little thing with a printed circuit board can figure out all of the problems that you can put into it of mankind. You punch the problem in, goes to work, and you get your mathematical answer out on that thing. The mind of man is infinite as far as reason is concerned. And if we could ever understand God, we'd computerize him. We'd put him in a box. We'd draw a formula around it. We'd put our physicists and our mathematicians and everybody else to work to give us exactly who God is. We'd draw up a set of plans and principles under which God wants us to work. Everything would be perfect. And we would exclude everybody who didn't fit into the computer box. And God says, "No, I'm going to reveal myself to shepherds in the field, an old priest in the temple who doesn't have any faith at all, to a young woman and to a young man who don't know anything about anything." How do you computerize that?
How do you figure that out? You don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And when we're under the shadow of the Almighty, we're not in the light. We're under His shadow. But it's under the shadow of the Almighty that the wings of God are around us. And we get that picture that Jesus drew of the Heavenly Father, who said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I, as a mother hen, would have gathered her chicks and pulled you under my wings, but you would not." That's the kind of God we serve. That's what He did at Christmas. That's what He did at Calvary. That's what He did at Easter. That's what He did at Pentecost. That's what He's doing today. For every one of you here who will say, "I will just snuggle up underneath the wing of God." There's provision, and there's protection, and there's joy. There's everything we need. You can't figure it out. You can't reason it out. It's just there. Because He loves us. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe at Your great and magnificent love. How You, who created history, would dare to invade history and to come and live among us. And how even this morning You're still communicating Your love to us, especially touching us in areas that we don't understand, nudging us with Your love, allowing us to see Your face and the face of friends around us, allowing us to come into a love relationship in our families between husbands and wives and parents and children, allowing us to hear Your wisdom as it comes forth out of the mouth of babes. Oh, Father, I thank You that we're aware this morning that all around us is the music of the spheres. Your love, Your wisdom, Your truth coming at us from every direction. And so we receive it this morning, Lord, because we know it's really not an it, it's a Him. It's Your Son, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We proclaim Him as Lord, once again, our Lord. Hallelujah.